Jesus' command to love one another. That's the topic for this message today. It's a very simple message, very simple premise. It's not something that you're unfamiliar with. It's been mentioned already in the service a couple of times. It's something that I think is the core principle that Jesus taught his disciples because he knew it would be the most important thing. If it is truly the most important thing, there must be all kinds of practical benefits. It must be able to work in every culture, in every generation, throughout all time. There must be wisdom and understanding that is given to us when we fulfill this commandment that makes it worthy of being what he would have called the most important commandment, the central focus of his teaching. And yet I experience, and I bet you have too, that it is not usually something that is in a preeminent position in the minds and hearts of most people when we think about great leaders, when we think about great ministries, when we think about great seminaries. This is not something that's taught usually in seminaries. It's not taught in seminars. It's not taught in Bible conferences. It is too simple for all that, and therefore I think we're missing something, and that's why I want to emphasize it today. John 13, beginning in verse 34, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another." Let's pray. Father, I ask that you'll help me to declare this word and to illustrate it and help us to understand why this was the new commandment that Jesus gave, the central focus of his teaching. Let us have your wisdom, Lord. We want to do your work in Jesus' name. Amen. "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you." Now, if you came to work for me and I was running a business and I said, here's a manual, I'd like you to read it, you'd probably think, yeah, I probably should get around to that this week or so. If I was to say, I really want you to read this, you'd say, okay, and you'd make it a priority. If I said, I command you to read this, you think, what kind of a weird guy did I just go to work for? You know what I mean? We don't usually talk that way to each other. We don't usually come up to somebody and say, I'm commanding you to do this. And yet Jesus commanded his disciples. He was close enough to them that he could underscore this truth in the most vivid, significant, emphatic way possible. This is his command. Now, we know in the Old Testament it says, love your neighbor as yourself. That was not a new command. The new command was to love one another, to focus your love on each other. It's a very simple, profound, and yet commonly neglected strategy for impact, for outreach, for accomplishing the will and purpose of God on the earth. I have a guy that I've spent some time with over the years, and he's had a church of thousands and thousands of people, many, many thousands. Part of his philosophy in building a great church, I remember talking to him in around 2009, just after the downturn, and he said he was going to cut 25% of his staff because they were overextended financially. And I said, oh man, that's horrible. He goes, oh no, that's not bad at all. As a matter of fact, if you want to grow your church, you should be cutting 20-25% of your staff on a regular basis every year or so. I'm like, that was shocking to me. You know what I mean? I've never had to fire anybody because of a lack of money. And I've had to let some people go for immorality or for incompetence on a few occasions, but that's really, really rare in my experience, because to me the most important thing is for us to really love one another. And it's got to start with the key leaders in a church, and it's got to spread from there. For The more people that really love one another, the more transformation happens, the more real grace and power is released. I sense that Evident Life is having a breakthrough. I could sense it during your worship today. There's something wonderful going on in this church. And you're going to be part of something that's going to have a major impact in a lot of people's lives in the years to come. So, my friend, who's built this church of thousands, transitioned to a younger man, and when the younger guy took over, they gave my friend a very significant, generous financial severance and launched him into a new dimension of his career. But they said that he wasn't welcome to come to any of the church services in the church that he had founded for the next year. They wanted him to stay away completely. And when I talked to him, his wife was devastated. Those were all her friends. Those were the people that she loved. They actually sort of treated him the way he had treated some of the people on the path to growth. And what came home to roost in his own family was a profoundly painful experience that we think as an institution we're going to be better off with you somewhere else. That's heartbreaking to me. When Living Streams, we bought a facility in the on the corner of Central and Glendale in Phoenix. It's one of those big church buildings in the middle of town, and we bought it from First Baptist Church that had been going for over 100 years. They had been in another location, but since 1968, they had been there at Central and Glendale, and the church had sort of dwindled down to under 100 people, and they gave us a real good deal on the facility and hoped that we would do a significant ministry. But as most of the people took off after we bought the building, there was still a core group of about 80 that wanted to stick around. And I was trying to figure out, well, what are we going to do? And I was talking to a guy who led a seminary. And I sort of shared the situation with him. We've got this group of mostly older Baptist people. I don't know if they're ever going to really feel comfortable in our church because our worship style is not what they're used to, and we have a charismatic emphasis, which is not what they're used to. But they really want to stick around. And he suggested, hey, it's time to have new wineskins. It's time to get with what God's doing. If they don't want to come and join your church while you're remodeling their facility. We kept our old facility till the remodel was complete. He said, just cut them loose. And when he said that to me, it just didn't really set right. You know what I mean? It didn't set right that here's a group of 80 or so people that are sheep without a shepherd, and we're buying the building, and now we're just going to cut them loose. So I sent a pastor over there to take care of them. And it took 10 months to remodel. We remodeled, and they met in their little chapel, and then they came and joined us, some of them, and most of them dispersed or died over the next 6 or 8 years. However, there's still to this day a core group of those people. And that core group of people are part of a foundation that took the money that we had given for the purchase of the building, and they're using that money to fund missions and ministries. And because we love them, and I wasn't thinking of that at the time, but because we love them, when it came time for us to pay the note that was due on the building, we owed them $6 million, and we were not able to come up with the balloon payment, and we needed to renegotiate it. They forgave us $1 million worth of interest. And when it came time for us to send out mission teams and plant new churches and start new ministries, which we've done, several times a year ever since, they end up funding them. Why? Because they were loved when they needed to be loved. And even though there's only like 15 or 20 of them left in our congregation, they have never forgot that when they felt so vulnerable, when they were so disillusioned, when they were down, because their dreams of what God was going to do, their hopes, their prayers, it didn't seem like those were being answered. We came along, and instead of just sort of get rid of, take off, God's doing a new thing here, we loved on them. As a matter of fact, what I've learned over the years is the best time to invest in somebody. You know, we all like to make investments. We wish we bought Netflix, Amazon, Facebook when we could have. Maybe some of you did, but most of us didn't. You know, we're called to invest in something even more important. We're called to invest in people, in ministries, and in churches. The best time to make any investment is when things are low, right? When it looks like, you know, right now PG&E could go bankrupt in California, so you can get stock in PG&E for under $5 a share that was just 2 years ago $65 a share, because maybe it'll go under. The best time to invest in people, ministries, and churches is when they're really struggling, when they're really hurting. You remember who shows up when you're hurting. You remember who gives you a gift when you're hurting. You remember who gives you encouragement. Loving one another means we show up for each other, among other things. It's a real simple strategy. Jesus said, "Love one another as I have loved you." How did Jesus love his disciples? So, give you several ways. Number one, he loved them purely. He did not exploit them sexually. There's a lot of confusion in our society about love. And a lot of the songs about love and a lot of the discussion about love doesn't take into account that we are made in the image of God, and without holiness, nobody's going to see God. And people think that if God made you with an urge, then since he loves you, you should be able to express that urge. That doesn't work out so good if your urge is towards anger or towards violence. And it doesn't work out so good if your urge is towards immorality, because we are made in the image of God. And when we act in ways that are contrary to the word of God, we end up hurting ourselves big time. And most of us have hurt ourselves one way or another. How did Jesus love them? He loved them generously. There was no financial manipulation. I was talking to a struggling Christian the other day, and we were taking a walk, and I asked him about whether he had been going to church or whatever. He says, "Well, I've been watching some on TV, but I don't know about those guys." You know why people say, "I don't know about those guys on TV" most of the time? Because there's something inherently dissident when we realize somebody's trying to take advantage of us financially. And you get guys that are preaching and then using financial manipulation, and it just does not make sense, because deep down everybody knows Jesus never took advantage of anybody financially. And that's what I love about your ministry too, because you're a generous church. Number three, he loved them steadfastly. There was no abandonment, no bailing out on those relationships. He loved them faithfully. It was not a temporary commitment. He loved them sacrificially. He didn't leave when it hurt. And the truth is that loving one another does hurt sometimes. All of our families are messy, right? I'm the oldest of 8 children. And when our family gets together, it's wild. It's been wild my whole life, and I'm almost 70 years old. It's wild because we've got family members that have been in jail and in mental institution and in addictions and all kinds of things like that. And so love is sacrificial. Love does cost us. He loved them uniquely, which means individually. It's not one size fits all with Jesus, whether it was healing, whether it was counsel. He loved them uniquely. He loved them truthfully. There was no deception. He was honest. He loved them deeply. He didn't put up barriers. He didn't hold back. A lot of people have a hard time trusting, hard time making themselves vulnerable. They're afraid that if they were to tell somebody something, that maybe that person would tell somebody else. Let me suggest this. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. means connection through the Holy Spirit. Walking in the light is being open, being honest. If we walk in the light, this is 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus' Son cleanses us from all sin. There's a washing, there's a cleansing, there's a release. If we hold back from walking in the light because we're afraid somebody might tell somebody else or somebody might find something out about us that isn't flattering, then we're really putting up a barrier from the blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross for all of us, that every one of us needs to wash us and cleanse us and open the doors of heaven. We're preventing some of that from actually having its deep work in our souls. Let's look at John 15, verse 8. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. This is what Jesus wants for us, that we have a major impact with our lives, bearing much fruit, each and every one of us. My mom is 94 years old, and she raised her 8 kids. She had graduated from UC Berkeley in San Francisco, or in Berkeley, California, and she dedicated her life, the first 20-some years of her marriage, to raising her 8 kids. And to this day, even though her husband, my dad, didn't stay faithful to her, even though her marriage ended in divorce, even though she cried and cried and felt for years like there had to be something wrong with her because her husband didn't stay faithful to her, she has had an incredibly powerful, fruitful impact in the lives of more people than I can count. We were able to bring friends over all throughout my life. We were able to pick up hitchhikers in the 60s and 70s and bring them to the house, and she would feed them and they would have a place to stay. To this day, if you were to go meet with her in her house, she would ask you about yourself. She would ask you about your marriage, about your kids, and you would fall in love with her really quick. You know why? Because when somebody is interested in you, you begin to appreciate them. It's the most simple, profound, relational dynamic in all of life. If somebody shows interest in you and they ask you about you, you are your favorite subject. And you'll be glad to talk about you. I mean, that's what love is really all about, right? If you have a child, as your child grows up, there's nobody usually more important in the world to you than your child. And the most difficult thing for a parent is as kids get up, they grow up, they become more independent. They want more distance. They individuate, as a counselor would say. And you're just hoping they will allow you to share their thoughts and their dreams and their plans. You're not trying to manipulate them. You just want to know what they're thinking and how they're feeling and what their plans are so you can pray for them and bless them and feel close to them. And so you know where they work. You know what they like and what they don't like. And you long for that relationship. So you apply that same kind of love to other people, and it's powerful, where you become interested in where they work, what they think, what they dream, what they care about. Whether you're sitting next to them on an airplane or in a golf cart or just in a small group or a home group, you ask questions about somebody else's life. You show a concern for them, and they will be drawn to you. And it makes you fruitful. As the Father has loved me, John 15, 9, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. I love this verse 11 because it shows that Jesus wasn't depressed. He knew all about everybody. He knew what a mess the world was in. He wasn't depressed. That's pretty amazing. Because we can get depressed just turning on the news for 15 minutes, right? We can get all worked up about what's wrong with life. He never let what's wrong with life dominate his thinking because he had experienced this love of the Father, and he had a lot of joy because of this love from the Father, and he wanted them to have the joy of life too. And that's why he's doing this teaching. I want you to have my joy in you, that your joy may be complete. Verse 12, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Love each other. That's my command. It's not rocket science. It's the key to having joy. Now, it isn't always easy, is it? One time when I was a young pastor, I went to talk to another pastor who had been my pastor and sent us out for our first church plant back in 1976. And I said, I've got this lady, Jan, and he knew Jan, and she's a challenge. She's always seemingly in some kind of a mess with some other people in the church, and sometimes she's gossiping, and sometimes she's, you know, what should I do with her? And he said, that's easy. Just get rid of her, you know? I mean, he was very simple, very straightforward. That was really tempting, you know, because this lady caused more upset than maybe 8 or 10 others in the church, of the most upset-causing people, you know? And every church has them, right? There's weird people in every church. Just look down the aisle and say, I think he knows what he's talking about. There's weird people. There's challenging people in every church. That's why Jesus had to make a big deal over this. He knew it wasn't going to be easy. So when my pastor friend told me this, I'm thinking what it said in 1 John, if you can't love your brother who you can see, how can you love God who you can't see? And that just sort of put the brakes on my impulse to get rid of her. Well, long story short, you know, I did talk to her. I did tell her that this kind of gossiping is not healthy, or Jan, don't you know that sometimes you sort of steamroll other people, and, you know, and she would cry. I had many talks with her. She would cry, she would be upset, but she always kept coming back. And her behavior, you know, didn't ever become what you'd call exemplary, but it became much less disruptive. And then we lived in Marin County, which is a pretty expensive place just north of San Francisco. It was expensive back in the 70s, which is when this story takes place. It was expensive back then. And one day Jan comes to me, and she's a real estate agent, and she says, well, Mark, I really think the Lord wants you and Christina to get a house. And I'm like, yeah, that's great, you know. And I'm in my mind, I'm thinking, and we ought to go to the moon too, except we don't have tickets. We had no money. We had kids, we had a discipleship house, we had a little church. We have no money in the bank, zero. And she's telling us we ought to buy a house. And long story short, she says, well, I'm going to talk to some people. And I said, go ahead, talk to some people. And she got like 10 or 12 people in the church together. They each put in $1,000. And she put in her real estate commission. And we found a house, and we went to a savings and loan and said, here's $10,000. Can we leave this in your bank and buy a house? And they accepted the deal, and we bought a house. That house today, if I hadn't sold it, I'd be a millionaire. That house today is worth over $1 million, right? But it was our first home, and we were able to sell it and buy a place in Phoenix when we moved here. And it got us out of being completely broke to being just a little broke. You know what I mean? Yeah, and I've never forgotten it. And it happened because Jesus told me to love my brothers and not just to get rid of somebody who's an irritation. She literally changed our whole life. And I've been thinking about her because she just died this past year. She never preached a sermon. She never led any big groups or anything like that. But of all the people in my life, she had one of the most profound and significant positive influences. She was the kind of lady that on her birthday, she would have her husband go out literally to the highways and byways. She would invite everybody in the church, but half of them were mad at her, so they wouldn't come for her birthday. But her husband would go get, you know, hitchhikers and people at the 7-Eleven and literally just bring them over and cook turkeys and feed everybody. She fulfilled what Jesus said, when you're going to have a feast, don't just invite your friends, invite the lame and the halt and the blind, you know. So he said, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one life for one's friends. You're my friends if you do what I command. So I'm going to just reiterate this, practical benefits when we love one another. Number one, it shows people we're disciples of Jesus. John 13:35. Number two, it makes us more fruitful. John 15:8. In 1 Corinthians 12:31, it says, now eagerly desire the greater gifts, yet I will show you the most excellent way. You know that that's the lead-in to 1 Corinthians 13, which is the chapter on love. He says this, the most excellent way. I'm going to show you the most excellent way. After he'd already talked about miracles and healing and discernment and word of wisdom and word of knowledge and interpretation of tongues, incredible spiritual gifts, I'm going to show you the most excellent way. Really simple. You learn to love people. That's the most excellent way to have a powerful impact on them. Number three, it allows us to remain in the love of Jesus, John 15:10. It brings us the joy of the Lord, John 15:11. It brings us into a friendship with Jesus. If you do this, you'll be my friend, John 15:14. It brings us into unity, which shows the world Jesus is the Son of God, John 17:21. John 17:21 is an awesome picture of us coming together into unity so that the world will believe Jesus is the Son of God. John 13, John 15, he teaches us about love. John 17, he teaches us the benefit of unity. If we don't love one another, we will never be in unity. People think the way to get unity is to get everybody to understand doctrine. I think doctrine is really important, but my wife and I have understood the same doctrine for 46 years of our marriage, and we have not always been in unity, because unity is not based on doctrine. Unity is based on something even more significant. It's based on the love of God and the love of one another. That is what gives us the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, which is the essence of unity. And it allows His love to be complete in us. So I'm going to wrap up with 1 John 4 and just mention it briefly. 1 John 4:7, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. You think when you hear somebody who's really a powerful, insightful, dynamic preacher, they know God way better than you do. It's amazing how well they know God. Well, I know a lot of powerful, dynamic preachers, and I want to tell you, some of them could care less about me. And maybe they care less about you. And maybe all of their knowledge and all of their power is not a verifiable demonstration of the true knowledge of God. The true knowledge of God is expressed when we love one another. Verse 8 again, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and His love is made complete in us. That Greek word means it's perfected in us. We grow in love as we love one another. It begins to change us. It makes us more whole, more complete.